All right, would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for all that we have to celebrate today. Thank you for the life of Christ and that it is still a living gift to us, a resurrection power that continues to transform and change not only us personally, but the entire world. And we pray for it, Lord, for it desperately needs to know you. We have huge challenges and problems around us. But for these minutes, we want to rejoice in what you have done to address them. So unite our hearts to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Resurrection Central, that's kind of our theme, meaning when we look at the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, by the time we reach the end of Christ's life, the resurrection of Christ becomes a central theme. I want you to think in your own minds about what is it that Easter means to you. Maybe somebody wants to shout out an answer. Besides the biblical context, what are things that people talk about Easter meaning? Anybody? All right. Praise God. The promise.
Family?
Easter Bunny? Yes. Now, so I decided while I was putting this presentation together, I would Google search Easter. And I found flowers. I found Easter eggs. I found jelly beans. I found bunnies. I even found Peeps, my personal favorite. I did not find a single picture of the crucifixion or the empty tomb. Now, if you search resurrection, you'll find them. If you search crucifixion, you'll find them. But under Easter, not a single one, which I found a bit surprising. So then I flipped over to my Bible search program and I said, well, let's see how many times Peeps appears in the Bible. Didn't get any hits. I tried eggs. Nope. I tried bunnies. Nope. I did find two on rabbits. Way back in the Old Testament where they're talking about the foods that you could eat or not eat for the early Israelites, rabbits happen to be animals that chew the cud and don't divide the hoof or divide the hoof and don't chew the... Anyway, you're not supposed to eat bunnies, which makes a lot of people really happy. So I look at that and I say, no wonder our culture is a little bit confused about what it really means at Easter and the centrality of the resurrection to our life and to our world. We've sort of taken that spiritual centrality and somehow shoved it to the edges of our thinking. So we're going to talk very briefly about how the resurrection became central, and then what is it that God desires for us as a result. God had a plan. Now, some of you are very familiar with this plan, I'm sure. You have read maybe the entire Bible or large parts of the Bible. But God's plan began very early. And if you know the Old Testament, the very first book is called Genesis, the book of beginnings. And in the very first chapter is the creation of the world. And at the end of that account is man's rebellion against God. And at that moment, God intervened. He took care of Adam and Eve's sin, and he promised a deliverer, one who would restore what had been broken by man's rebellion and therefore fractured its relationship with God. So if you will take the time to trace that all the way through the Bible, I promise you I'm not doing all of that this morning, you will find how God begins unfolding this plan through peoples and nations and over centuries of time. He creates covenants with particular individuals. A covenant is an agreement. The type of covenant God made is called an unconditional covenant in most cases. That is, I, God, promise to do this for you. The most significant of those covenants was the one he made with Abraham, when he told Abraham, through your seed, through your descendants, I will bless every person on earth. And you can trace the history about how God has been going about through Abraham and his descendants to a promised son. That was expanded when he came to King David, and David was promised that he in particular would have an heir who would reign forever on his throne. We follow that through the rest of the prophets into the New Testament, and what becomes very clear is that God's promised Redeemer was his son, the suffering servant that Isaiah frequently spoke of, the one that was bruised for our iniquities, he was pierced for our transgressions. By his stripes we are to be healed. Peter looks back at this shortly after the resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 3. Verse 18 of that chapter says, "But the things that God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer," that is, the Messiah would suffer, "he has thus fulfilled, first for you," those who were present there in Jerusalem, "God has raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So God has a plan. He has a plan for us that is included in it. So we are now the ongoing fulfillment of God's redemption plan, and we are welcomed into the fulfillment of that plan. It all pointed to the person of Jesus. We celebrate his birth at Christmas. We celebrate his life in various ways. Many celebrate his death and resurrection in the season that we call Easter. Now, a lot of people seem to dispute the historical record of the resurrection of Jesus. So if you want to do some research on this, you'll find folks who tell you, oh, it's a fable, it's a mystery, such miracles could never possibly happen. But if you're to go back and look through the schemes or the methodologies that historians have put together to validate historic figures, what you find is that there is as much or more evidence, hard evidence, for the resurrection of Jesus as there are for most, if not all, other major historic figures, people of antiquity, whose lives are unquestioned, whose writings are never disputed. Now, you'll probably be glad to hear my intent this morning is not to take you through all of that. I'm going to assume it. But I need to state it because I know that there are people who really sincerely question it. If you're of that ilk, you might be interested in the life stories of a couple of people who started out with that conviction and felt like they could disprove the resurrection of Christ, so they began intensive studies. One of them is a fellow you may have heard of by the name of Josh McDowell. As a result of his studies, he wrote the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which is a chronicling of all of the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus and Jesus alone. And he does these probability studies that are just astounding, that all of these things foretold decades, centuries ahead would actually come to be in the life of one person. It transformed his point of view. He became a devoted follower of Jesus. A second one is an investigative reporter by the name of Lee Strobel. He works, I think, in the Chicago area still. And as a result of his attempts to disprove Jesus, he wrote two books, one called The Case for Christ and one called The Case for the Resurrection. If you are interested in more about that, I just highly commend you to find those books. You probably can find a used copy for about $1.99 on Amazon. What we then discover is that the risen Christ became the primary point of the declaration of the early church. So after Jesus arose and he appeared to his followers, he ascended to his Father, he told that 120 gathering to go wait in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And when the Spirit of God came upon them, they began to speak. And as they spoke, the theme of every message was, "We declare to you that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead." He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. He is the completion of God's promises. Peter would much later in his life write a couple of letters to some churches that were scattered throughout Asia. And in one of those, he addressed a question, which is, so why hasn't Jesus come back? So he writes to these who are Christ believers or Christ followers these words in the third chapter of his second letter. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, he will fulfill his promise. Don't get hung up that it isn't done yet. But he is patient to you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is God's desire. It is that all people everywhere would know his loving grace evidenced in the sending of his Son. And it's that desire that I want to spend the next few minutes investigating with you. It is a desire that God has for each and every one of us to know him in a very personal way. He chose to address that by giving a gift, not some prize that we needed to earn. How many of you like receiving gifts? How many of you ever feel a little guilty about receiving gifts? Sometimes it's almost easier to give gifts than it is to receive them. Have you ever, am I the only guy who feels this way? Okay, and sometimes I think a piece of this is we just feel better about ourselves when we earn what we get. So we are brought up this way. You know, if you're going to get an A in a class, you have to study harder than the person who gets a B in a class or be inherently more brilliant. When you go to work later in your life, it's like the boss or the company says, you know, if you work, we will pay. You want to stop working, then guess what? You don't earn a paycheck anymore. We even transact love this way. It's like we make people in relationships give so that we will give back. There's this awkward sense of you owe me if you're going to get my love, and I owe you if I'm going to deserve your love. And so we live in a world that is filled with a destructive force that causes us to believe that we have to earn everything of value that we receive. Then we bring that to what the scripture says about how God answered this question. And what God tells us is you can't earn it, and you don't deserve it. So you have a problem. Either I'm going to give it to you, or you're not going to have it. Now, the second destructive part of this earning thing is it then pits us against each other. The amazing part of the resurrection story and the truth of God found in Christ is that it's not about you and me competing with each other to get into heaven. There are people out there who want to make it that way. They don't put it in those terms because that's a little annoying. But basically what they say is if you're good enough, God will accept you. Which means my standard is now, I just have to be better than enough of you that I get in ahead of you. Any of you ever known somebody to think like that? I've got to do enough good. I have interesting conversations with people from time to time. I'm sure others of you do too, where you ask them about their hope of eternal life. What is their expectation of the future? You know, if you were to die today, are you confident that you would have an eternal heavenly future with God? And enough times that it sticks, you'll get a reply like, well, I think I'm pretty good. I think I'm better than most people. So, yeah, I probably can get in. Okay? Now, if you parse that down a little, break it down a little bit, what they're essentially saying is there is enough good that I am and that I do that I can commend myself to God and he's going to want me. Now, I've read the Bible through a few times and I still can't find the percentage on the bell curve. It's like, do I have to be better than 50% of you or 60% of you or 70%? Or is it only the top 10% that make the grade? Well, actually, I did find the number. The number is, if you're trying to get in by being better, it is 0%. There isn't a curve. It's a flat line. And if you go to the hospital and talk to people about flat lines, that's not a good thing. It usually means there isn't much future for you. So when we look at the Bible, the good news is we don't have to base it on the number. It's a gift of grace. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. It's paired with mercy, which is not getting what you do deserve. And God brings those two together in Christ, and he says, here, I will give you a life you don't deserve, and I will keep from you the natural effects of your offenses against my holiness, or what we typically call sin. Our sin has created a debt that needs to be satisfied. In a performance-based world, it can be really tough for people to get their arms around this. They may find something compelling in the life of Jesus. They may be drawn to him. They may have spiritual interest. But then the idea that I can't do anything that will help me on this journey becomes a stumbling stone. And I think the reason is because we then have to admit that we are inadequate in ourselves. And we don't like to do that. We like to think that, you know, I really am not a bad guy, you know. I mean, two or three of you might like me. But honestly, if you knew me, if you knew my truest heart, you would realize that there's some not likable stuff in there and has been in the past. Thanks to God's grace and work, he chips away at it. Now, some of you I barely even know. Some of you I haven't even met. But based on what the scripture says, I can say the same thing about you. So there. We look around us and there's all kinds of illustrations. This is the last time I'm going to use this illustration. I think I've kind of worn it out. But there are things that pop up on the world or the American stage that just become like beacon lights of the reality of what's going on in our world. And we've had one of these of late with some of the rich and mighty who have been sneaking the system because they had the means to do it, to try to accomplish things to make their kids look better or be better than they actually are. Now, the first part of that revelation was like shock and awe. And then, more recently, I've seen a couple of headlines about one of these families in particular that says they are outraged. Listen to this. They are outraged that people would call them cheaters. So I did a little more digging, and the apparent allegations are that they paid $500,000 to get two of their children into what they considered to be the school for their children by bribing a coach to take them on as recruits to their crew team. That's a, you know, the rowing thing. Even though neither one of them had ever competed in this sport, let alone Division I college competition. The folks who want to tell us there is no truth, what's right for you is right for you, what's right for me is right for me, the philosophers are calling that relativism. Even they listen to this and say, that's whack. You can't say that you pay $500,000 or any sum, more or less, to get something that you don't really deserve and not call that cheating. And I love it when stuff like this happens because it's like, oh, so you do have a standard of right and wrong. There are certain things that we generally recognize don't align. And as hard as people want to deny and push all of that to the side, the scriptures just kind of bring us back and say, you know, when we do things that are not right, that are against the righteousness of God, they're wrong. They're out. They have offended a holy God, and there is a consequence to that. But there is an answer, because God says, I will give you a gift that will become your answer. Back to that in a minute. His desire for us, then, is about a gift that he wants to give us, not something we earn, and then it is about a relationship that he wants to share with us. The Bible says that we are adopted into his family. That is, we are brought directly into the family of God, not by birth, but by his choice. And he declares anyone who comes by faith in Jesus a child of his. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 1. In love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. His disciple John writes in the opening chapter of his description of the life of Jesus, as many as received him, that's Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So this relationship with God is not just about a spiritual experience. It's not just about some nebulous thing that satisfies a longing in our heart. It is about a one-on-one connection with the God and creator of the universe. And his desire is that every one of us would have that. So I want to talk about sharing a little common sense with common sense. This is when you get to pull out your penny. I want you to look at it. It's bright and shiny. I thank Rabobank for delivering those for me. It costs more to make it than it's worth, so enjoy it. It was the smallest gift that I could conceive of to give you this morning. And I've given it to you. I hope you will tuck it in a Bible or a pocket or someplace at home you can put it to serve as a reminder to you that though that cheap pastor in Cayucas gave me this puny little thing, God has offered me the greatest gift in the universe. And it is that contrast that I want that little penny to represent. And I want to take just a couple minutes to walk through and clarify exactly how the Bible explains this. So in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "It is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of ourselves." This is the part where we can't work for it. It is the gift of God. Say that with me. It is a gift of God. So God has given salvation to us as a gift, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that last phrase is reminding us that in God's vast, eternal, unfathomable wisdom, he decided that everybody should be given this, so that we can't be big-headed about thinking we've done something to commend ourselves to God or something better than the next guy to commend ourselves to God. So this gift out of the vast generosity of my heart, which, by the way, you did nothing to deserve, is to remind you that God has given you something you can't comprehend.
Why do we need such a gift? I think it's a legit question. And Paul answers that in the book of Romans extensively. We won't go through all of it. But in the third chapter, he is describing the condition of mankind. And he says there that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is his perfection. It is all that is about him. But we have been declared righteous, Paul uses the word justified, as a gift of his grace through the redemption, the rescue from slavery that is in Christ Jesus. This Jesus God displayed for all to see as the satisfaction of his judgment upon sin. Now, this is where our efforts kind of can be illustrated a little bit. Every illustration comes up a little bit short, but I have talked with people for a lot of years now, and sometimes this resonates. So I'm going to pass it on to you. If you already know it, great. If you don't know it, use it with somebody else after we're done here, okay? So some folks say, you know, I just can't get over the idea that I've got something that can get me across this divide of separation. So my two daughters were swimmers in high school. They played water polo, and eventually as young adults, they started doing triathlons. Obviously, I do not swim the way that they swim. And then there are people who are really avid swimmers, professional swimmers, you know, the Mike Phelps type and those kind of folks who can really go after it. And every once in a while, you see some crazy person in a cage swimming across the English Channel. You know, the cage is there so they won't get eaten by the sharks or whatever. So I did a little research. It is 22 miles across the English Channel at its narrowest point, and that's considered to be like a heroic swim. But that was a long ways away, so I thought to myself, I wonder how far it is from the coast of California to Catalina Island. Well, you know what? I discovered that from Long Beach to Catalina, that's the shortest swim, it's exactly 22 miles. So it's about the same width as the English Channel. So if you think that you are a good swimmer, have at it. And if you can make it to the Catalina Island, or if you like longer trips, you can do the English Channel, then you've made it into that top 2%. Flat line, but still 2%. And if that were the target, you've won. Comparatively speaking, the problem is we have to swim to Hawaii. And nobody can make it that far. The Gulf is too wide. So even those who give the greatest effort are going to fall short. When Scripture says we have all fallen short of the glory of God, it doesn't mean we're all as rotten as we possibly could be. It doesn't mean we're as bad as the person sitting next to us. Give him the elbow. It just means that the standard is God's perfection, and none of us can do it. So no matter how close we get, we're still going to fall short. Why does it matter? Well, a couple chapters later, Paul tucks that in. He says, "What the paycheck you get for falling short of God's perfect standard is death." Now we're back to the flat line. So we need something that brings us life. And then he continues, "The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." It is the one answer that is offered to us to how to deal with this. So we have a problem we can't solve. The Bible calls that sin. And we have an answer that is provided to us through a means that sometimes is hard to accept, but it's God's choice, and that is grace. We have to accept this gift. The grace of God scrubs the effect of our offenses against Him out of our account. The Bible is kind of fun in this regard. If you study it, the writers of the New Testament pick words from all different vocations. So they'll use words about family counseling, we are reconciled to God. And oftentimes they use these words that come from accounting. Now, since I'm sure all of you have finished your taxes and you're smiling at Uncle Sam, you understand about having accounts and income and debts outgo. And simply, the Bible puts our lives in accounting terms. It says the things where we fall short of God's glory are the debts on our page. And the effect of having those debts on our page is that we are eternally going to be bankrupt until Christ comes in and he stamps it paid in full. And then on the opposite page, which is for the income, he deposits the righteousness of Jesus himself. He gives us the fullness of his own character. That's the gift. The gift is not just saying, well, you're not as bad as you thought you were. The gift is saying, you are worse than you ever conceived, but I will make you better than you can ever imagine. If you will accept my gift. So how do you accept it? Because I don't have the account book. Any of you have God's account books? See, we don't have those. We can't go check them. We can't stamp them on his behalf. We can't bribe anybody to go do it for us. So the Bible says, here's how you do it. You accept it by faith. Now, this is a bone in some people's craw. You know, all you believe about God and all you believe about the Bible, it's just blind faith. No, it is not blind faith. It is a very informed, intelligible faith. It is rooted on prophetic fulfillment, God's promises that he has delivered over and over, and he continues to deliver. But the scriptures do say we must trust what God has revealed. And that's the faith. It's not just an intellectual assent, like, okay, I think Jesus was a cool dude. It's like, I put everything about myself into his hands. Some Bible translators were trying to do this for a tribal group, and they were looking for a word to communicate this idea. And out of their translation helpers, they finally came up with this phrase, it means to put my full weight on. Now, how many of you are still in the chair that you're sitting, you came in this morning? Anybody fall off yet? No chairs collapsed. You see, you didn't realize it, but when you came in here, you had enough faith to believe we wouldn't ask you to sit in a chair that would collapse. And you trusted us enough that when you sat down, the chair would hold you up, right? And you're also trusting your legs enough that when I finally shut up, you're going to be able to get up and get out of that chair again, right? Hey, we all live in a world of faith. We're trusting all kinds of things. We're trusting that the money we pay to people, they actually accept and record. Well, I know we doubt sometimes that the money we give to the government in our taxes is actually being used what we thought it was going to be used for, but we are still a broadly trusting people that these things are going to happen. When I deposit some money in the bank, I'm trusting that when I go to get it, they're going to give it back to me. Here's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a man believes, and that results in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, which results in salvation. So I have another illustration for what it means to really trust. This happened while I was in, while I was in college. I took a sailing class. I had a great instructor, Dr. Bill Bynum, and we did all the classroom stuff to get our Red Cross certification. The final step was we had to go down and actually sail the boat. You know, this is like theory to practice. So we went down to Dana Point Harbor, pictured here. We were in that little tiny-sized boat with the yellow sails, me and one other partner from my class and Dr. Bill. And we got out there. Now, if you know Dana Point Harbor, the jetties are not terribly wide, and he happened to pick a rather blustery day for us to prove that we had actually learned the lessons. So you have to go zigzagging, what I think sailors call tacking, turning, back and forth up this to make your way out this long, narrow harbor. And so you warn the people that when you're tacking, you're making the turn, the bottom part of the sail, called the boom, it swings around from one side of the boat to the other. So my buddy and I made the announcement as we were about to hit the rocks, yanked on the tiller, the boom comes flying across. I don't know what he was doing, but we caught Dr. Bill right on the seat of his pants and launched him into the ocean, which he still claimed at the end of the day was the first time such a thing had ever happened. So now we have two novices in very blustery wind, not really knowing what we're doing. He's floating in the water, the current is pulling him away, and somehow we're supposed to navigate this boat to pick him up. Well, in a stroke of brilliance, we noticed that there was a life ring attached to the side of the boat, which had a rope on it, which gave us a greater margin for error. And so we finally navigated ourselves around, one of us holding on, the other threw that out to him, and the life ring landed, you know, an arm's length away. Now, Dr. Bill knew that that life ring would hold him up, and we could use it to pull him back to the boat. But he didn't really exercise faith in that till he put his arm into it and held on. God has laid out a life ring of eternal consequences to us. And what he asks us to do is to put our arm in it, to believe it enough to make it our own. And that's when the resurrection of Jesus becomes very personal to us. It then transforms our life, forgives our sins, gives us an eternal relationship with God and a hope for forever. And that's a message that our hurting world often doesn't want to hear but desperately needs. Maybe it's a message that some of you resonate with this morning. And it's a consideration that needs a little more space in your heart. I want to end with a declaration and a question. The declaration is simply a summary of what the Bible says about this, that God saves us through the shed blood of His Son Jesus, whom He raised from the dead, His resurrection power demonstrating the sacrifice had been accepted and the payment was complete. And that He made available to any and all who would believe. Peter wrote this to some folks who were already believing, encouraging them. He says, "Know that you were not redeemed," that's another word for save, to buy out of slavery, "with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He has appeared in these last times for the sake of us, who through Him are believers in God, who God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter would later write in that book of Acts, as he's preaching in the resurrection of Jesus to the early church, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So that then leads me to the question. Have you ever acknowledged your need of a Savior and received the gift that God has offered? Now, did anybody not take the penny I offered you this morning? You're either chicken to admit it or you didn't. I think everybody took it. God has laid out a gift now for you that if you have never received, it's yours for the taking. Because He has done everything necessary to give it to you, all you have to do is stick your arm in the life ring and say, Jesus, I believe in you. I accept your work on the cross and the benefits that it gives me in relationship with God, both now and forever. The question kind of has a second part. If you haven't ever done that, why not? And if it makes sense to you, why not do it right now? It's something you can simply do in your own heart where you sit. You can grab a person around here that looks like they have a smile on their face and maybe knows what they're talking about. You can come talk to me, reach out to our church office. If you have received that, then I know why you're here celebrating the resurrection, because your life has been changed. Now, let me deal with one final thing. Anytime you make a choice to follow Jesus, you have a sense of I'm taking a risk, because you are. There is something unknown about the step that you take, either to receive Him or to accept His grace to live after you have. He's going to take you places that aren't exactly known. He's going to help you in ways you haven't conceived of helping. And He is going to do things in, through, and around you that maybe you thought were impossible for you. But He will always empower what He requires. And all He asks is that we are willing to step out and take a risk with Him, and He will not fail us. So, Lord, I ask as we go from here today that You would draw our hearts afresh to You, whether that be to find the resurrected Christ in this moment as our Savior, or to begin to consider that decision more deliberately, or to celebrate it and go out to live in His power in some area or place of our life where perhaps we are struggling or we're hurting or we're insecure. I thank You, Lord, that You have given us this amazing gift. I know I don't deserve it, and I'm incredibly grateful for it. And I think I speak for many who are in this room. We ask, Father, that we would truly understand what Easter is about today, and that we would celebrate its fullness by our response to You from our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.